You are listening to Radio Albion.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to another edition of the Orthodox Nationalist. This is Matthew Raphael Johnson, of course, and today is the 11th of January, 2023. My wife is presently in the hospital. She's getting operated on a little later. I've been in the hospital with her all day. And she has appendicitis, but we caught it very quickly. And so it's not, there's no danger anymore. I'm going to talk about royalism today, specifically in the mind of one of the great saints of the 19th century, Saint Philaret Drozdov. His years are 1782 to 1867. And it comes down to a truth that's established by fatherhood. Our old calendar Christmas Day, for those of you who follow it, was the 20th anniversary of my own father's death. And when your father goes, especially he was a very good man, in almost all respects, you feel it. There's a foundation that isn't there anymore. And one of the tenets of natural law is, given the fact that the family is, by its very constitution, a natural institution, that the authority that the father has over the extended family is mirrored in a very real sense by the monarch over the nation or the empire. The fact that St. Philaret lived through Napoleon's invasion, and prior to that, followed the French Revolution and its aftermath very keenly, because of that, he got involved in political science quite a bit. Last week, we spoke of the prophet, and yet bringing those insights into our day, in this case, over 100 years ago, but still the modern period, is important. Because of experiences of whatever type, politics then is something that's thrust upon you rather than you seeking it in terms of its study and its understanding. So it comes down to two separate entities. The first, of course, is the ultimate foundation of everything, that is the Trinity, manifest in the natural order in a million different ways, as St. Augustine has shown us. And secondly, that manifestation, which is the same thing as natural law. Natural law, the idea that there are ethical truths, whether political or otherwise, to be found in how nature operates. That is to say, that also would include our human nature, which doesn't change. Is the ethical foundation of the Orthodox Church, really of anyone who is Christian. I know the Protestants reject it for a whole bunch of reasons, I guess mostly because the world is completely fallen. Culture, works, etc. remain a part of that world, so they don't really have that insight. Not necessarily all Protestants, I don't know, there's so many different sects, but that's what happens. When you do something that St. Philaret condemned vehemently, putting the individual in charge of anything. Keep in mind that a monarch, or even a bishop for that matter, of course, Philaret was the Metropolitan of Moscow during the synodal era. It is actually a commune, really a synod or a council. whether it be at the bishop, at level of the bishop, the level of the abbot, or the level of the monarch. It's not an isolated individual. It's one individual who calls together a council to advise him and to assist him. How many times from the Voice of Reason days, starting in 2007, whenever that was, to today, have I spoken about this primordial killing of the king ritual, which is in so many of the occult books, you know, like the Golden Bough, that's to be found in Freud. I guess Freud made it the most, more famous than any of this. It's part of the Masonic sect, which is partially what the Golden Bough is all about. It's primordial, and hence a part of natural law. Anything that's primordial isn't conventional. It's not created by people and accepted by people because it's useful. Primordial means at the point of creation. And it goes like this. And now Fillerit does not talk about this, but it's really important. At a given stage in early history, kings reigned, the Roman Golden Age, or at least the beginning of the Roman Silver Age. I did a whole show on this not too long ago. Kings reign, and as a result, hold his sons in check. But as his sons grow, they want to do more things. They want to go out on their own. They want to be independent. The result of this is the sort of tribal council of the sons get together and murder their father. The point being that then they could take all the authority and property and whatever else that the father possesses. Now, of course, it's not a literal historical occurrence, but it's a part of natural law in that it shows itself over and over again in political science. From this, I have, you know, since college, reduced political science to either the defense, support, or attack on the principle of monarchy or the fatherhood I just mentioned, or oligarchy, which is the, and is founded in this murder of the monarch. The Republican states of the past, the seafaring states, were vehemently anti-royal. Or even if they had a king, he usually was quite toothless. You know, the Italian republics in particular forbade any royal or even aristocratic title, especially in Florence. And the sons, seeking to strike out on their own, represent the revolutionaries. A monarch is advised by a council of nobles. Whether they be titled nobles or not, it doesn't matter. People of noble bearing, people of great independence, great education, and a lot of experience. They only get their authority from their association with the crown. Otherwise, they're just bureaucrats, or not even that. And this is what the sons come to understand, that the only reason that they have standing at all is that they derive from this primordial father figure, the root of truth. It is also the principle of the solar, of the masculine, gold, all the symbols that have come down through the millennia concerning this singularity, this core of truth that informs all else. And of course, that's the presence of the Trinity, specifically the Father, the ultimate origin of all things, in the natural world, in creation. Now, Adam and Eve, again, in his primordial sense, Adam and Eve were not perfect. They were innocent. They didn't need theory to establish why they loved God and why they obeyed, at that point, a non-fallen, pristine nature. But because of that, it was a weakness in them. They didn't have the understanding of what the other side of the rebellion was, and so when presented with it, they didn't really have any defenses except simple obedience. They were very easily tricked using their latent passions, which of course, you know, are part of natural law too. It's part of human nature. for whether it be power or independence, it comes down to the separation from the Father, whether it be divine, whether it be royal, whether it be the father of the extended family. It's all one form of rule, and it represents the Alpha in the literal Greek sense of the term, the number one. And that's the core of any. Now, Philaret doesn't deal with that particular idea because, of course, this is long before Freud, although the idea has been around for God knows how many centuries. It was made famous by him. And the reason, of course, I bring up the prophets is that Philaret certainly roots Christian monarchy in the Old Testament through natural law in the family and through the great monarchs of the past from St. Constantine onward, as well as non-Christian monarchs millennia ago who are worthy of respect. So he goes to Psalm 88 in his work. And you're all familiar with this. I found David my servant with the sacred oil. I've anointed him. My hand will sustain him. My arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not defeat him. The wicked won't oppress him. I will crush his foes before him. My love will be with him. And through my name, his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me. You are my Father, my God, my rock, and my Savior. And I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line or lineage forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. And this is really a part of the coronation ceremony, the anointing. This is what's said. Now, of course, he's not literally God's firstborn. But what it comes down to is with knowledge of both sides, knowledge of good and evil, we have no choice but to know both. We can reestablish the primordial unity through this equally primordial monarch. This is the good monarch of the silver and iron ages. This is someone like King Josiah, who I've mentioned before, who in the midst of universal corruption attempted to reestablish, with the help of Jeremiah, the old law in Israel. The existence of grace, the recognition of the Word as the collection of the forms that are a part of all creation, the archetypes of all creation. You know, in Russian, it's the number, the numeral, which predates any use of those numerals. And this is actually how St. Augustine showed the existence of God, because he showed the existence of universal, unchanging truth. If you can show that, that means there's a truth that doesn't go away, it doesn't come into being, it's eternal, it's absolutely unchanging. That truth has to be accounted for. And the only person capable of creating that is God the Father himself, through the forms, that is to say, Logos, and sanctified through time by the Holy Spirit. The question comes down as far as human, now we're talking about human activity here. Action is based either implicitly or explicitly on the idea of freedom. If free will doesn't exist, then all of this is nonsense. There's almost no point in doing anything since you're not actually doing it. It's just your turn in this, you know, huge chain of events over which you have no control. But like I've been saying, and of course St. Philaret was my great teacher in this respect, that free will is beyond most people. Being enslaved to sin is losing the freedom you have and therefore reason that you possess naturally. Reason, in other words, you know, going through via the forms, these abstract possibilities and weighing options. Well, that only exists because you're free. If you weren't free, then why in heaven's name would you ever do that? It really doesn't matter. That's not relevant. Freedom, and I, this was really one of the core ideas in the early part of my book on nominalism. By the way, Philaret does have something to say about nominalism too, though he doesn't use the word. That freedom is something to be fought for. We're not talking about, let me quote him directly. True freedom is the active capacity of a person not enslaved by sin to choose the best in the light of the truth of God and to then bring it to fruition with the help and grace of God. That quote contains a huge amount of ethical truth, and every word of it can be, multi-volume work can be written on it. Obviously, he's not talking about just the freedom to do whatever you want. That's an abstract myth. But freedom is a capacity. It's a faculty. But it only makes sense if you're not enslaved internally. Otherwise, it doesn't work. Now, of course, even the saints were anything but perfect. Their understanding of the faith was almost without fault as far as their world was concerned. They realized that even the most holy people face conundrums where they simply don't know what the result will be. Now, you're only held responsible for your intentions. And whether or not they're your real intentions or whether you're hiding behind it, that's what the judgment is. Judgment is conscience laid bare, which is one of the reasons it's so frightening. You know, if we're using methods, a false use of reason to rationalize our evil deeds, that will be stripped away. And you'll be forced to confront the fact that you've been lying to yourself this whole time. That, however, is not connected with true freedom. So, not enslaved by sin. In other words, having free will, being able to weigh options using reason, does not exist when you're enslaved to serious sin. In other words, to the point where you don't even know you're doing it, it's become such a part of your makeup. But to choose the best option in the light of the truth of God. So, you bring all of the scriptures, whether it be the Bible, the church fathers, your own experience, your spiritual father, all these means to understand the Word of God. And in fact, these are manifestations of God's presence because we're rational beings. It's not just reason by itself because we also have bodies, but it's a huge part of it. Nothing in Christianity is unreasonable. Everything is either discoverable by reason or at least is explicable in rational category. That's what human nature really is. So to live the ascetic life in one form or another is to avoid being enslaved to sin. And you choose the best option given the truth that we know for a fact. But the knowledge just isn't, you know. Now we make mistakes. There's honest mistakes and there's things that we end up rationalizing. You know, certain things are simply not mistakes. It's something that we've done because at some level we want it to happen, even if we don't admit it to ourselves. Being enslaved to sin is where you're essentially in denial. It is a part of your makeup. Everyone, the greatest saints, sin. That's really not the issue. That's life in the phenomenal world. But the phenomenal world, the world of qualities, has to be illumined by the ideal world. That is the forms, the grace of God, you know, same thing seen from different points of view. So it has to be true, or at the very least defensible, relative to the truth of God, whether it be natural law, reason, scriptures. It's really, you know, it's again, one thing seen from separate points of view. But it's not enough just to know it. I mean, that's wonderful, and it's way beyond what most people have, but also to accomplish it, to bring it into action, to actually to show your commitment by actually doing something about it. But even there, You need the help and the grace of God. And I could go onward and on and, you know, on and on about this one sentence from St. Philarete. But he has, in an extraordinary way, summarized the ascetic idea in one sentence. Now, let me continue here, because he goes on. I'm not going to quote every little thing here. He writes a lot about freedom of the will and where it comes from. The reason I say that it's, given fallen nature, it's unnatural to us to be rational. I know it's a strange thing to say. Of course, our human nature is constituted by reason. But we live in an age, a post-lapsarian age, where the easiest thing in the world to do is sin. The easiest thing in the world to do is simply to go by passions and drives and instincts rather than reason. Instincts, those are immediate. They hit you right away. Reason, of course, is a process. It is immediate. And it's mediated by the laws of nature and the laws of logic. Talking about freedom, you know, and he says, well, there are some, of course, he's talking about the revolutionaries, who under the concept of freedom pretend to understand that it's the ability to do whatever you want. This is a dream, he says. It's not just unrealizable and absurd, but it's also lawless and destructive. What he's saying, of course, is that people who hold to this view are, sometimes without knowing it, creating a lawless society, because this very abstract concept of freedom has nothing to do with the truth. It really has nothing to do with reason, although it could. And in the worst case, reason is then prostituted to your passions. It becomes a faculty for rationalization. And he says, these people do not know how to create anything solid and society. Suddenly new designs, he says. He's talking about of political science. They're being built from their drawings and their theory. And it crumbles just as quickly. They introduce the blind and brutal power of the crowd and endless feuds of those who seek power. They seduce people, assuring that they are leading them to freedom, but in fact they're leading them from legal freedom, legitimate freedom, to pure self-will. And then to overthrow even that into oppression. Many of you are aware that that comes straight from Plato, and it's something very much like the primordial father, that is a part of natural law. When you introduce abstract freedom, the freedom to do what you want, not truth, not reason, whatever it is that occurs to you, and that you then rationalize, no society can function if that's the case. That abstract liberal, essentially, it's the core of liberalism, and that the only truths that exist in this are only the truths of liberal ideology itself, not the individual choices of people. The society is pure chaos here. They're completely unpredictable, at first sight, because there are no standardized principles from which they derive. Even if they have it, even if they have principles, what's keeping them there? The minute it's no longer in their interest, they throw it away. You know, the founding fathers of the U.S., people, you know, almost everything these people think is such a myth. The reason that they disliked political parties has nothing to do with mob rule, although that came up like in John Adams once in a while. It's the fact that we all know if liberalism, this revolutionary John Stuart Mill, liberalism is imposed on society through the French Revolution, whatever, factions will form, convince people that they're a part of this faction for their own benefit. But in fact, these end up being factions, sects, with a powerful people, person leading them. The worst concept of parties. So he says, introducing the blind and brutal power of the crowd And of course, he's referring to the existence of factions, the endless feuds of the seekers of power. You see, with Saint Philaret, you could just take a sentence and go on and on. It is so, you know, he was a gifted philosopher. And needless to say, he's not widely read. I don't know if any of this is in English. But seducing them, that we'll live in a society where you can do whatever you want and the invisible hand will keep you in check. But of course, that can happen. In the early Soviet Union, they introduced the sexual revolution, easy divorce, not being a father, not being a parent, collective upbringing, no real marriage, and certainly no concept of natural law. It lasted a very short time. In other words, the things that exist today, as a matter of course, almost overthrew the Soviet state. No one was showing up to work. Children, orphans were everywhere. This, of course, is what happens when you destroy the power of the father. Male homosexuality derives, for the most part, from the absence of a father figure in the home. In fact, there is no indicator of social well-being that can't be at least in part reduced to that the fact that the family is affected one way or the other. Coming from a one-parent household quadruples your chances of falling into delinquency and drugs and failure. No education. So this concept of natural law is overwhelmingly significant. But of course, self-will eventually leads to oppression for the same reason that it did in the Soviet era. The U.S. went from what they pretended to be a bastion of freedom to a society where every single solitary aspect of your life is surveilled and controlled. And woe betide you if you reject the system's ideology. So let me continue here. Again, he's directly addressing the revolutionaries, specifically in the French liberal idea. Understand, you dreamers of this unlimited freedom, understand the fatal madness of these dreams. And finally, understand, although after cruel experiments, when freedom is crushing its boundaries, it once more is drenched with innocent blood in the face of the earth, streams upon streams, but also insulated itself in them. He says, what can be said about freedom of people who, although not enslaved by anyone externally, internally possessed of passion, subjugated by sensuality, possessed by an evil habit? People who have allowed themselves into this inner slavery, that is to say, slavery to sins, passions, vices, these are the very same people who are more often than not the zealots of this very liberal external freedom. The way that American political science develops, it really comes down to institutions. Institutions decide whether an individual is going to succeed or not. But of course, that's only partially true. In all the great royalist writings, especially in Russia, but pretty much everywhere, if it's a hereditary situation, the child born to the purple is raised with an overarching concern, raised with the idea of self-control. If you can't rule yourself, then what right do you have to claim the ability to rule anybody? But what Philaret and so many others are saying is that this claim to this external freedom to do as you please, of course, even liberals don't even do that anymore, of course, unless it's in their interest. So sexually, you could do whatever you want. But if you have one racist thought, it's out of the question. All of a sudden, there are these eternal truths, according to them, that in fact require state action to enforce. The granting of this revolutionary freedom derives from an oligarchic sect. What are the brothers who murdered his father. In this case, of course, the murder of whether it be King Louis, Charles, or Nicholas II. The three big liberal revolutions. Of course, there were others in Italy and places like that. So the first thing that any ruler has to have isn't just an external knowledge of foreign politics or economics or whatever. And even today, we don't even have that. They don't have any knowledge of anything. But the internal ability to control yourself. You know, when Clinton got into all that trouble and the left rushed to his defense, people had a tough time putting into words why that was such a problem. The Monica Lewinsky thing, and all, he did a heck of a lot more than that. And people couldn't put it into words because they don't really have the vocabulary for it. It reeked of a total lack of self-control, which is certainly convenient when you want to blackmail somebody. You see that like in the second Godfather with the senator. That's easy enough to do. But you have to then ask yourself, what in his name are you coming to power for? What are you creating this for? And the point is that it's a vehicle for their power. And once they take it, all this freedom that they spoke about for decades goes away. It's no different. It's how the revolution has taken place in America. America is a revolutionary republic, separated, of course, from its roots long ago, enslaved to sin, and then now the chickens come home to roost. I don't know if you've noticed this, and I know this is a bit off topic, but conservatives, the most pathetically sad group of people on this planet, talking about mainstream conservatives here, are finally remarking that their republic is gone, that an alien people has taken over America, especially in the Trump administration. These are the same people who condemn people like me and you for years for saying this same thing. When we were censored, they wouldn't lift a finger to help us. I have actually some personal experience with this, but now it's happening to them. Now, the downside for the regime is that you now have a, you know, middle-class, radicalized population who are breaking out of these myths. But in terms of your patriot, who goes back to the founding fathers, it's still not enough because they're not talking about the virtue necessary for internal freedom, which is primary. And again, according to natural law, what the father does in the family, both literally and primordially or metaphorically or poetically, is inculcate from a young age those internal barriers to irrational behavior. This is why when the father's not in the home, or put it this way, people in prison for violent crimes, overwhelmingly, they didn't have a father growing up. In fact, it's such a close correlation. And so the attacks on the family from the regime are doing this on purpose. They're deliberately creating a chaotic situation. It's a risk for them because who knows where that chaos would go, where it will go, what form it will take. But if they're confident enough that they can control it and, you know, push it along the path that they've chosen for it, it's a matter of policy. So the sexual revolutionaries of yesterday are the first ones trying to imprison males for any kind of sexual activity today. What's changed in the last 50 years? Well, what's changed is that they've gotten their way. Now, their libertarian-style freedom has been revoked. And not only have they consolidated power as almost a monopoly to the BlackRock organization today, not just that, but have removed any foundation for rebellion against them. That's what this kind of childish relativism gets you. So let me finish this quote from Phil right here on the same topic. But the expansion of the area of external freedom will not deter them from their vices. they will indulge in this drive to satisfy the passions, and they will use or manipulate external freedom only to plunge deeper into this internal slavery. Love Christian freedom. That means a freedom from sin, from passion, from vice. Freedom to willingly obey the law and to do it joyously and to do the good that the Lord has commanded, for not merely because it's a command, but for the sake of faith and love for Him. Not only is this the freedom, but it also derives from truth. The external freedom doesn't make any distinction. It's inherently sociopathic, and that it doesn't make a distinction between the true and the false, or the good and the bad. These terms then lose all their meaning, as we've discussed so many times, and can be redefined however they see fit. Now, the destruction of freedom in the omni-state. This is what happens when factions take over and destroy all objective moral laws and natural law. They create an atomized, alienated population now ripe for manipulation from the regime. These things, in terms of your internal freedom, are supposed to have been handled by a strong, present, not domineering necessarily, but strength is a heck of a lot more than being domineering. A father figure. So what does he say? In terms of autocracy, it's not an accident that this comes right after, in his collected works, his discussion of freedom. He says, strong royal power is a requirement. It's a requirement set by God himself. He is able to restrain and then tame the impulses of the passions and establish obedience. Harmony, peace, order in the state. Such power is a royal power established by God himself. And by the way, this is also the echoed by St. John of Kronstadt a little bit later. Then Filaret says, this is not the power of the crowd or the faction. It's not the wealth and influence of the quote-unquote best people. This is the power of legitimate obedience indicated above. Now, Orthodoxy has taught always that the anointing process gives a gift, a special wisdom and power of God. And that's why we cited the psalm at the beginning of this. It stresses and hits home the responsibility of a monarch, a responsibility that no normal person would ever pursue. The people who, democracy is based on the idea that there are people out there who want power and will pretty much do whatever they need to get it, meaning that they're the last group of people who should be given any power. We're so far gone, as far as the United States and Britain are concerned, that even that isn't understood. Politicians don't have much power anymore. The private sector, especially the banks and the investment management firms, and then to a lesser extent, judges and certain bureaucrats, they have a little bit of power. The private sources have really the most. So it's beyond the brutal power of the crowd. That era is over. And now the depths of the Iron Age is really all that's left. But Filaret, this is as much a personal matter as it is an institutional matter. Because the person of the monarch has to be a specific sort of person, which is what the royal family and why they were raised in such strictness. The praying for the monarch is to direct God's grace to enlighten the heart and the mind of the sovereign, especially to understand the crushing responsibilities of what it means to rule over an empire. If you have a conscience, and a lot of people don't, if you fully understand freedom, and a lot of people don't, this is a very, very difficult life. When we say absolute monarch, that's largely a fiction of political science today. Of course, no entity is, any created entity is absolute, obviously. Any political power has to build a coalition. you know, your oligarchs, your military, whatever it is, the professions. But now this also is given strength by the monarch's ability, and again, as a matter of virtue, to choose the wisest, the most faithful, the most zealous of advisors. And John of Kronstadt, in addition, a bit later, said the exact same thing. No matter what the institution might be, it all comes down to the individual's conciliar consciousness, the ability to rule himself. If you can't rule yourself, then you cannot rule anybody else. But how rare it is in these, you know, Republican and Democratic societies that that's even discussed. And that's why when Bill Clinton did all that stupid, those stupid things, it was difficult for people to put into words as to why that's a problem. When we discover how sleazy Ben Franklin was, they're not supposed to be like that. These were very wise men. They shouldn't be doing anything. It almost destroys our sense. And this is, you know, and the media, in order to defend Bill Clinton, came up with that ridiculous Thomas Jefferson a racial mixture. This idea that she, Sally Hemings, got Sally. Of course, there isn't a shred of evidence for that. But that developed only in the midst of the things with Bill Clinton, and as a means to defend him. So, and the point being is that once we associate presidents, rulers, good, bad, or indifferent, with these kind of behaviors, we immediately demystify them. So the interior virtue is based on the same inner freedom that we're talking about. Because even though a monarch always, I mean, does not rule in isolation, just like any ruler, there are certain coalitions that have to be formed. You can't alienate powerful interests. You can't rule subjects without this internal freedom. A monarch is supposed to be a freer man. A freer man than the average. They give up quite a bit of their own external freedom in exchange for the power to rule the realm. And this was a justification of these arranged marriages even at the aristocratic level. You're given many privileges. The least you can do is marry in such a way that it's of political expediency. And at the very least, there's no direct passion involved there, if you're talking about a good monarch. Russia was particularly lucky in the 19th century that you really had one competent ruler after another, especially in comparison to today. The era of, you know, from Ivan the Great, Basil, Basil the Third, and of course Ivan the Terrible later, Ivan the Fourth. Again, long reigns of very good men, and that will create a legitimate sense of nationalism, religious patriotism, and all the rest of it, because now they have a blueprint to follow. Now, as far as royalism is concerned, really another word for natural law is providentialism. These things are built in to not just the functioning of the natural order, including human nature, and that's really what we're talking about here, but also in the unfolding of history. All other possible forms of social organization that we talk about were there for Philaret. It's kind of hard, as wonderful as the prophets are, they didn't have, you know, ideological liberalism or mass media or anything like that. That anything but some variation of royalism for St. Philaret, anything but that was a deviation from the proper order of things. And natural law is about the proper order of created things. And the consideration here isn't so much state benefit first and foremost, but for St. Philaret, I mean, but the theological argument and the similarity between the father of the family on the one hand, the monarch of the realm, and of course God, the Father in heaven on the other hand. For St. Philaret, he goes back to the book of Exodus. The kingdom that was established there is meant to be the image and icon of the kingdom in the heavens. And that's what is referred to as the kingdom of all ages. You see this in Psalm 119. And the earthly kingdoms ultimately serve this invisible kingdom for the same reason that in matters of truth, our physical manifestation participates in the spiritual manifestations of the same thing. So the King of Kings is the prototype of the kings of the earth as far as the Trinity is concerned. And that's why St. Constantine led directly from accepted the model in his life after the what he considered the kingdom of heaven, and certainly had many great advisors in the process. That's why he called the synod. Because he's the anointed of God, he is both the mind and the soul of the kingdom. Now, St. Philaret also says that there are non-Christian, that is to say, pre-Christian kings, pagan kings, so to speak, that they can also be the anointed of God for the same reason that Plato can serve a tremendous providential purpose, coming a bit before the establishment of Christ and hence the kingdom of God on earth. But you see in Isaiah 45, Isaiah is declaring the will of God about the king of Persia in his case, and he says the Lord speaks to the anointed, his Cyrus. He's not obviously a Christian king. Cyrus doesn't know the true God, but yet he is still anointed by that very same God. Why? Because God created history. God created the future is actually directly from the Russian St. Philaret, appointed people like Cyrus to fulfill his fate for the restoration of Israel. And we see this through the work of Ezra, one of my favorite Old Testament figures. You know, he fought mixed marriages. He created all kinds of education so the law could be well known even to fairly simple people. So this divine thought, as Philaret would say, anointed his personhood even before he brought anything to light. Cyrus was driven by a secret anointing, even beyond his own knowledge, in the kingdom of the pagans, does in fact the work of the kingdom of God. So this has to do with the unfolding of Christian history on the one hand, and the understanding and discernment of natural law on the other. I've said for a very long time, and I know you've heard me say this at one time or another, that if you have the right mindset, if you live in a state of freedom in the true Christian sense that we're talking about here, the truth of most things should not be that hard to find. I guarantee you, all tenured professors of history in America today have not read the Holocaust revisionism material, even though they may teach it all the time, teach the Holocaust all the time, or the fact that there was never any anti-communism American capitalists, American bankers, because if they admitted that, their entire world would be turned upside down. It's simply too expensive. Now, whether or not holding a point of view is expensive, in other words, you could lose your job, you could lose your family, you could be killed, that has no relevance. This is part of the responsibility of a scholar. And in fact, so many of these guys end up being just technicians rather than actual scholars or intellectuals. This is why the truth is very difficult for them, because they are highly compromised. This is what being compromised is. You have a great job in being a professor somewhere, and, well, what's the harm in, you know, supporting a certain line, whether I agree with it or not? They're so good to me. And this is extremely important. So the point is that when you don't have those external constraints, and hence you internalize them and make them internal restraints, to the point you're not really aware of them as restraints anymore, truth then becomes murky. Remember, the Enlightenment, generally speaking, the birth of liberalism says that the scientific establishment is based on precise truth, their mathematics or experiment or whatever the propaganda was. The only time we don't know and we don't have precise truth are in terms of ethics and theology. In other words, that which is overarching over our actions now can be very murky and opaque. But he goes on, it's more importantly, as far as this individual legitimate freedom is concerned. I think many of us use the term liberty as opposed to freedom, freedom being a negative thing, liberty being a positive thing. The nation is important. Anyone ever attacks you for being a nationalist or a Christian or Orthodox, whatever you are, you can go to Nikolai Vemilovich, you can go to all the saints of Montenegro, and you could go to St. Philaret. He's talking about a multitude. He said, when there is a multitude of people united by language and customs, which is the very definition of the nation, which is called the nation, it is evident that this multitude of people sprang from a smaller tribal organization. And the smaller tribal organization is just an extension of the family. Now, he's not being metaphorical. St. Philaret is talking about the fact that a nation is as much a part of natural law as the family is, because one comes from the other. I did a show on Gumilev some years ago about how this actually works out in practice. In the family, that's where you find the seeds, the foundation of everything that unfolds both in terms of ethics and history, and that this unfolds through all kinds of struggles and grew into a great family called the state. Now, the state is not the government. And actually, St. Philaret makes this distinction often, that government can destroy the state if it's unstable. And here is something else on Philaret. We've already, this is something I started off the show talking about. The father, any concept of father, who naturally has the power to give life to his son and form his abilities and faculties, is the first ruler. The son who cannot form his own sensibilities, nor create his own life, cannot be preserved at all without obedience to parents and educators. He is naturally subordinate. But how the power of the father derives itself from the one who created man, it is revealed that he, that is God the Father, is the deepest source of the very beginnings of this primordial relation. That's a bit of a rougher translation here. But that there is an immediate chain from God the Father to the father of the simplest family. It's one form of rule based on one idea. What was the alternative to this? When you deny natural law, what do you have? And in the Western world, it's something called the social contract, which derives itself from a state of nature. I've talked about this before. Let me define it briefly. State of nature, which was the key foundation for Enlightenment ideas on political theory, is a hypothetical period where there is no law, there is no language, there is no government, and there is no religion, of course. And people like Thomas Hobbes and even Rousseau, there are no families either. Nature is gone. It's isolated individuals. For whatever reason, it could be violence, it could be natural disasters, it could be the lack of justice, somehow they understand all this stuff, they get together and create more or less what we could call a contract. We'll give up X amount of freedom, and you do Y for us. As a result of this, we have to give you some power, because by ourselves, we'll kill each other. And St. Philaret rightfully makes fun of this idea, because the contradiction is clear. If people have united for something like the common good, or really more or less the your individual good, that they've established a general authority and created a certain level of subordination by their common consent. Well, how can the state of nature create that? The vocabulary, the concepts, the cognition that goes into this could not have existed at a time when there was no civilization. Assuming that man could ever exist within anything but a civilization, no matter how simple. And St. Philaret says, this is the perfect basis for building a state on a book, high-minded ideals, in a dreamy head, but not in the nature of things. If people think that it is impossible, he said, to establish society in any other way, like on a social contract, then are not the societies of bees and ants also based on it? And until this is done, nothing prevents us from thinking that bees and ants make up societies, not by contract, but by nature. Then what is the use of the fiction of the social contract? No one can rationally argue against the fact that the initial form of society is the family. So the child obeys its mother. The mother has power over the baby because they agreed amongst themselves that they'd breastfeed and would shout as little as possible when he was swaddled. Every human agreement can only be effective when they enter into it with consciousness and goodwill. With a consciousness of goodwill. There are many people in society who have heard about the contract idea concerning the public, but the few who have heard of it, how many really have a clear idea about it? Ask, you know, an ordinary citizen. Ask even the sages of this contract idea. When did you enter into this? When you were an adult? Who determined this time? And were you outside of society until you came of age for this kind of thing? When and how did you enter into this contract? It's from volume 3 of his collected works. The social contract is just a thought experiment, but it's not just any thought experiment. We talked about John Rawls here in The Veil of Ignorance. Really, even Nietzsche's Overman functions among themselves anyway, a state of anarchy. Certainly, whether it be Hobbes, Locke, Rousseau, or any of the other later, the perfect competition is Adam Smith's version of the state of nature. This is purely hypothetical. Not only did it not exist, but it couldn't exist. And how convenient that this world doesn't leave any records because it couldn't possibly. And I'll leave with this. I don't think we're finished with this topic. I've gotten to only a small percentage of what St. Philaret is all about. So there'll be a part 2 next week. The social contract is really the only alternative to society and government based on natural law, that is to say, the family. And he says no one denies, in terms of reason and fact, that the family, the extended family, is the only origin of society, and our idea of society comes from it. Really, in other words, no society can be, or no government, no state. State in the sense of the authoritative dominance of ideas in a society could ever be respected merely with the social contract. And again, I like I said, I've only been through a small percentage of what I had. You know, St. Philaret goes far deeper into this, and he deals with questions of nominalism and truth. Because again, if you have freedom and truth as two sides of freedom and reason as two sides of the same coin, then the only logical conclusion is that truth is the goal, not just the goal, but also the means. Machiavelli was the first to, or through the ancient Greeks, but to separate ends and means. There's always means going on. There's never a time where all goals are reached, certainly not in politics. But people have to venerate the monarchy. People seem to be natural monarchists. This is why, again, Bill Clinton's stuff was so beneath the dignity of the office. When we hear, how people are in terms of their internal freedom. They have these high standards. And there's no option. People are natural monarchists in the sense that they they want to almost alienate their own external freedom for a ruler that can help, like a father figure would, with internal freedom. That the internal is far more important. Of course, the two have to be in balance, as Edmund Burke said, the more internal freedom, the more the abstract bad freedom exists in a society, the stronger the government has to become. So when you have a sense of license and freedom to do whatever you please internally, that means the external force is going to have to grow almost in precise proportion. The end goal there is oligarchy, monopoly, tyranny, rather than the end goal for us, which is truth, and not just truth abstractly, but truth in action. That's the end of part one. We will finish up with Philarete next week. Thank you for listening, and I'll talk to you next time. Bye-bye.